We're going to continue our series on creation versus evolution. We're going to continue talking today, actually, on day six. We've taken longer to discuss day six than it actually took to do day six in the original creation. There's just a lot of really good stuff there, a lot of really deep things there for us to understand. And so I hope you'll continue to be patient with us, but hopefully God will do some things and show you and share some things in your life that would be beneficial to you. I've done something a little bit different than what I normally do in my notes. If you'll notice, we have the same passage of text we had on there last week, but you know how much I like the concept that you guys would mark your Bibles and make notes and those kind of things. Well, I put on the notes on your notes, I put on your notes exactly the way that I have kind of outlined and underlined and marked that on my own. Now, that's not the only way I know that, and my way may not be the best way, certainly may not be the best way for you. I just wanted you to see an example of kind of how I do that, because the main thing is you begin to become a student of the Bible, the very first thing you have to do is be aware, is observe, look and see what's there. And that's where most of us, in all honesty, fail. Bible study 101, first thing is observe. Look and see what's there and be aware, and then begin to make notes of that and ask questions of the Scripture. Well, there's plenty of things to make notes of and to ask questions of, and so I've noted them for you specifically as it applies to this message. Now, as we look at the concept of creation versus evolution, if this is your first Sunday, understand this is, we're 13 weeks into this, and you may have some questions that we probably already addressed. And so we encourage you to go to our website, to go online. You can listen, you can hear, you can even see some of those messages if you care to. But I have kind of a provocative statement at the top of your notes. Dr. MacArthur says this, that Christianity does not begin with accepting Jesus as Savior. And right there, a bunch of theologians kind of draw a breath and say, oh my gosh, what heresy is this? He goes on to say, it begins with accepting God as Creator. Now, let me explain kind of why I put that there. One of the great things that I've had the ability to do, been allowed to do in my life, is to go plant churches. And one of the places we've been able to do that is in the wilds and the bush in Africa. In fact, my favorite place in the world is Africa, and God has put my heart there like nowhere else. And I don't think that I'm done there yet. It may be one more trip's worth or whatever, but we're not finished completely with that work. As we went into these Maasai villages that we were ministering in, we were allowed to speak to the people. They would gather together in groups, small groups or large groups, depending on the size of the village, and we would share. And we wouldn't start with the New Testament. We started with their awareness, their name for Creator God, and we went all the way back to creation. Went all the way back to Genesis 1 and began to talk about creation. And then we talked about the fall of Adam and Eve and where sin entered the world. And we followed it through. Ultimately, we began to share with them in the New Testament about God the Son coming to earth and living as a man and dying on a cross in our place and being raised from the dead. And then we would extend the invitation. But it goes back to the foundation that we are created beings. And if you strip the Scripture of God as Creator, there are several things that happen that are, and none of them are good. First of all, the first thing that happens is you really eliminate the purpose of Christianity. If there is no creation, if there is no Creator, then there is no need for religion, certainly no need for Christianity. It's all a myth and a fabrication. It's comic book reality. If you strip the Bible of God as Creator, then you can also remove the moral authority of Scripture. When the Bible speaks to sin, it's not, because there's no foundation for it. There's no fallenness because of sin. There's no death because of sin, because if you take an evolutionary track, then things have died prior to the entrance of sin into creation. If you strip the Bible of God as Creator, you eliminate the reason even for a Savior. Because after all, if there is no sin, then it stands to reason there's no need to be saved. And finally, you inoculate yourself against God, which is exactly what you see in every culture that has embraced evolution, that has drank the evolutionary Kool-Aid. They all have inoculated themselves against the need for God or for a God. And so all of these are hazards of chasing after an evolutionary path. And we have stood and now for 13 weeks have countered that by saying, listen, Christianity, first of all, is plausible. It makes sense. What the Bible speaks of in terms of creation makes perfect sense. Now, for you scientists in the room, get this, based on what you observe. If you really follow a scientific method and you observe, what you see makes sense. You don't have to extrapolate or interpolate or anything else the facts. With evolution, on the other hand, you have to do that from the beginning because evolution can't account for the existence of matter. It just is. And from a uniformitarian standpoint, they say it's always existed with no real definition as to where or why it came into being. Nor can they account for the existence of life from inorganic matter. Where did life come from? The very first life, whatever it was. Creationism, on the other hand, says there was God and He created. And you look at the facts and the best science supports creation, not evolution. Now follow along with me. Let's read the study of the creation of man, the account of the creation of man, one more time together. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female, He created them. Boy, if you read those two verses, that sounds very, very redundant, doesn't it? And it is. Why does the Scripture repeat this stuff? We'll talk about that. Verse 28, and God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, and it shall be food for you, and to every beast of the earth and to every bird of the sky and to everything that moves on the earth which has life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the account of the creation of man. Now, some people may say, well, what about Genesis 2? What's that? Is that a recreation? Is that another creation? And there are some theologians that have attempted to say that. But if you study them, it makes a whole lot more sense if you look at it in its natural setting to realize Genesis 1 gives us the brief account. Genesis 2 explains that account. So Genesis 2 is a restatement, an explanation, a further revealing of how that actually happened and when it happened and the order in which it happened. Now, where we left off last time talking about this particular text, we said at least three things. First of all, we said that our God is a God of relationship. We see in this text the real revealing for the first time with a little bit of clarity the fact that there is a Trinity, a Father and a Son and a Holy Spirit, because God said, let us make man in our image. We talked a lot about that, so we're not going to go into that today. That was last Sunday. But we said from that we understand that God is a God of relationship. In eternity past, and somebody wrote on their communication card last week, what's eternity past? That's eternity before time began. Remember, time was a part of the creation. And there was eternity before that, and in eternity before that, we find that God was a God of relationship, and He created people on the basis of relationship. More on that here in a minute. Then we said that God's eternal purpose involves a relationship with a special creation. It was God's eternal purpose to present a redeemed people to His Son as a bride. We call that redeemed people the church, the body of Christ, the body of believers for all the ages. God intended to present these redeemed people to Him as a bride. And all the way in eternity past, this plan was in place. And so the redemptive purpose of God precedes even the creative prowess of God. that God had this in mind before he ever began to create. Scripture, we went through all the scriptures that support that last week. And so today we come to the idea of the actual creation of man, and God said, let us make man. Now, if you read the Genesis 2 account, in Genesis 2:7, it says, then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. What we see is that God took a personal step to create. Up until this point, God has said, let there be light. Let the waters divide. Let dry land appear. Let vegetation come forth. Let there be birds, or let there be fish, or let there be land animals. And it was, but it was all very impersonal. At this point, God said, let us make. And so the Lord formed. And we find from there God really taking a very personal approach to this creation. And this is the first time you see this throughout the week of creation, throughout the account of creation, which tells us this creation is different. This creation is special. This creation is set apart. God's doing something here he didn't do with the rest of creation. And then God said in four different places, one of the things you look for as you study Scripture are things that are repeated. Scripture doesn't mix words and doesn't waste verbiage. It's all done very briefly and with great brevity and great efficiency. And when God repeats something, we better sit up and listen. Well, here in four places, he said our image, our likeness, our image, and the image of God. Or his own image and the image of God. So there's got to be something to do. What does this mean to be created in the image of God? By the way, this is not used of any other creation as well. You say, as I look around, and this is where the evolutionists base some of their theory. As I look around, I mean, man and animals have the same features, have the same functions. They have eyes, they have nose, they have mouth, they have lungs, they have hearts, blah, blah, blah. And we look at them and we say, well, it seems logical. If you're an evolutionist, say, well, this came from that, which came from that. And we can chain react that all the way back to the beginning of life. So we say the problem is we can produce no transitional forms for anything. Not for monkeys, not for horses, not for man, not for birds, not for dinosaurs. We can't find the transitional forms. But we look at man and say, well, he's equipped similarly to animals. Well, that would be true. We are physically like them. Why? Because we share an environment with them. It would stand to reason that if you have an environment like Earth, you would have to have a mechanism, a physical machine that was able to breathe the atmosphere, that was able to exist within the environment. But what you see with man is something different that you don't have with the rest of creation. We, above all creation, are specifically intended to inherit eternity. God has set eternity in our hearts. God has made us eternal beings. We have been given a spirit that is eternal, that separates us from the animals. While we all have life, only mankind has that within him which not only looks to the eternity, but is eternal. Because someday, this vehicle, this body of mine will die. Unless the Lord comes back and takes us home. But even at that, the body will be changed. Because this body can't inherit eternity. But our spirit is eternal. And so we were created to inherit eternity. The word for image is interesting. In the Hebrew, the word Salem is used in the Old Testament to describe idols. When God talks to the nation of Israel about don't be idolatrous, he talks about making idols, creating graven images and those kind of things. Well, the word that is used for that is the word idols. Now, if you look on your notes, I think it may say Exodus 20 verse 4. That's a mistake. That was something that was a kind of a vestige of my notes as I was putting all this together. Scratch that out. Write in Numbers 33, 52, because this is the direct reference I wanted to put there. That's just my mistake. But it says this in Numbers 33, you shall drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you and destroy all their figured stones and destroy all of their molten, and here's that word, images. The word Salem, as you find it in the Hebrew, comes from the idea of being carved or a carving. It's something that has been shaped and fashioned. It's as if Moses, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, as he writes this, is saying, listen, man was created on a heavenly, eternal template. The design was not anything terrestrial, was not anything of this earth. When God created man, he created man after God's image. He crafted him that way. So you're saying, does that mean that God has a body? No, the scripture is very clear that God is a spirit. So we're not talking necessarily about the physical features of man. We'll talk a little bit about them here in a minute, about how they kind of reflect some of the image of God. But by and large, when scripture is talking about it, it's talking about the spiritual nature of man. So what does that entail? What does that involve? Step number one, or first thing, it involves self-consciousness. Now, you may have pets, you observe animals, and you'll notice that they're very aware of their environment. I was at a funeral this week, and it was the big law enforcement funeral for Dee Harvey. It was incredible to be a part of that, and one of the most moving, memorable things. I'm telling you, everybody should be a part of something like that at least once in their life, because it really gives you a deep insight into the commitment of these people who protect us and serve us in that capacity. But they did the horse with the empty saddle as part of the procession there at the graveside. And everything kind of moved on. We were 20, 30 minutes into the graveside, and the horse had gone on around and was standing in the back. And it just so happened that where I was standing, I could see the horse. And when they gave the 21-gun salute, it spooked the horse. You heard the command given, you heard the ch-ch-ch as the gun's ready to fire, and you heard the command to fire, the guns go off, and they use shotguns instead of rifles, so it was incredibly loud. And when the boom hit, the horse jolted, and his back end came up, and his handler had hold of the reins and had hold of his neck and held him down, and the horse calmed right down for the rest of it. That horse was aware of his environment. There was a stimulus there that sparked him. He was conscious of his environment. But the horse wasn't conscious that he was conscious of the environment. You understand what I'm saying? The horse didn't stop and go, oh, look, I'm a self-aware being. Man, on the other hand, has that ability, has that kind of awareness. We are self-conscious. We are aware that we are aware. And we evaluate that. A second thing that separates us from the animals is this, is that man has reasonability. We have the ability to logically process and think through. Animals, by and large, do not possess that ability. Man, on the other hand, possesses a moral awareness as well. That means we have the ability to distinguish between right and wrong. Animals don't get that. Mankind does. Man has the ability to appreciate aesthetics. You don't see a dog looking at the backyard and going, oh, man, what lovely grass for me to go scratch in. Oh, what a lovely tree for me to go hike my leg against. Animals don't get beauty or aesthetics. They don't think in terms of the volatility and the beauty of emotion. They just see food, threat, run, fight, whatever. Man alone, above all creation, possesses that. And finally, man is separate from the rest of creation in this. We have the ability to personally relate, to develop deep interpersonal relationships, particularly with our God, and to worship. You don't look around worldwide and see monkeys creating shrines in which they worship. And yet you see, as you look at humanity in nearly every civilization or culture that the anthropologists and sociologists have studied, this man-made tendency to go try to worship something. And very often we have to be educated out of that. And so more than anything else, the idea of image entails this concept of our personhood, that we are persons. There's a personal nature to us that the animal kingdom doesn't possess. And that means more than anything else that, like God, we operate on the basis of personal relationships. We have friends, we have families, we have acquaintances and business associates. We operate on the basis of personal relationships, and no relationship more personal or more important than our personal relationship with our Creator God. That is something that separates man, by and large, from all of the animal kingdom. That's, by the way, why in Genesis 2:18, right after he created man, God makes a statement that it's not good for man to be alone. And so the question would be, well, then why did he make the bodies that we have the way he made them? Why did he make us with this kind of symmetry? Why did he make us with this posture? Why did he make us different? In fact, if you study evolution, evolution makes a big deal about the fact that man evolves from animals, which for the most part are downward gazing in their vision. Animals, for the most part, are not made to lift their countenance. They're made to focus on the earth and what's in their field around them here. And much is made in evolution of even the posture of man moving from an ape-like posture and way of locomoting to this upright posture. It's something that's very unique among creation. Well, I think one of the reasons that God made us with the bodies that he made us that look like what we identify as humankind is that he gave us a body that would function physically similarly to the way that he functions without a body. Consider, for instance, that God sees. Now, God doesn't have eyes that I know of, and yet the scripture talks about his eyes moving to and fro. The fact that God sees in the earth. Talks about in Psalm that God hears the prayers of his people. He hears what is going on in the world. Talks about that God even can smell, that the aroma of sacrifices arises as a pleasing aroma to him. It talks that God touches. Ultimately, that God speaks. All of these things are specifically, at least in our point of reference, human things. And yet God gave us a body that functions physically the way that he functions without a body. Consider this. Very often, when God manifested himself, he manifested himself by version or by virtue of a human body. Angels often showed up with skin on. I'll give you two examples. At the resurrection, in Luke 24, the women come to the tomb. The tomb's empty. They're standing around perplexed about this. And behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. In Acts chapter 1, at the ascension of Jesus Christ, as the disciples are standing around staring up going, I'm not really sure what we're supposed to do next. Two men appear beside them in white clothing and give them some instructions. Those were angels. God himself manifests himself in human form, even in the Old Testament. For instance, in Genesis chapter 18, God appears to Abraham. It's one of those times where God comes to really affirm his covenant with Abraham. And it says that the Lord appeared to Abraham near the great trees of Mamre while he was sitting at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. And Abraham looked and saw three men, God and two angels, we find out they are. And he saw them and he hurried to the entrance of the tent to meet them and bowed low to the ground. We find over a few chapters later that Abraham's grandson, Jacob, also had an experience where he saw God in human form. Only this time it wasn't hospitality and let's have dinner. It was a wrestling match. Or as we say it here in Texas, wrestling. They went to wrestling. And all night long, God wrestled with Jacob. So much so it says in verse 32 that Jacob named that place Peniel, for he said, I've seen God face to face, and yet my life has been preserved. So God was in the habit of even presenting himself there. But I think ultimately, the idea of this type of human body that we have, that you and I possess, falls to this. That God knew someday he was going to prepare a body for his son. Now find this fascinating from a philosophical and theological standpoint. That his son would have to have a body to do the redemption that he would do. And he created it like this body. It says in Hebrews chapter 10, for this reason, when Christ was about to come into the world, he said to God, you do not want sacrifices and offerings, but you have prepared a body for me. Now stop right there. You say, well, man, what about all those sacrifices in the Old Testament? All those cows and sheep and doves and all that blood that was spilled. What was all of that? God didn't want that? Folks, understand this, and Hebrews does a great job of developing this. None of those sacrifices ever, ever, ever saved anyone. Those were not the sacrifice. They were representative of what Jesus was going to do. And so Jesus said, you have prepared a body for me. You were not pleased with animals burned whole on the altar with sacrifices to take away sins. Then I said, here I am to do your will, O God, just as it is written of me in the book of the law. And just as the Old Testament prophesied, just as the New Testament testified, just as history verifies, this Jesus Christ died to pay the penalty for all of us one time, one sacrifice that was sufficient to take away the sins of all people. So Old Testament looks forward to the time of Christ. New Testament, they were watching Christ, and history looks back on the fact that Christ's sacrifice was the sacrifice that God intended for his redemptive purpose. And he knew one day he would prepare a body like that for his son. And just as the scripture says that the son would eventually be made in the likeness of man, just as man in Genesis 1 had been made in the likeness of God. Listen to what Paul says in Philippians 2. But Jesus emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. God knew he would prepare a body for his son, and so he created a body for us similarly. So God created man in his image. The second thing we see is this, that man was intended to rule over the earth. Man was given sovereignty or dominion, your text may say. Now, understand, as creator, God had the right to delegate that. God had the right to rule, but he delegated that dominion to mankind. He gave that to Adam. And it included everything. Look what it says in the scripture. It says, as you look in verse 26, God said, rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and every creeping thing. And twice in verse 26 and verse 28, it says that God gave man dominion over the earth. He was not a part of creation. He was a manager of that creation. It says that the first job that Adam had to do when God created him was to name the animals. By the way, men, hear this. The reason that God didn't create Eve yet, is God, I think, was afraid, and well, I don't think this, I know some theologians who do, think that it was because God didn't want Adam to have to second guess every time he named an animal. Like, no, that's not a good idea. That's a bad idea. Now, I don't think that, but that's what some people think. It was just a joke, just a little humor, okay? His first job, though, was to name the animals. It says in Genesis 2:19, and out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky, and he brought them to man to see what he would call them, and whatever man called that living creature, that was its name. A pretty cushy job. You just get to figure out what to... That's something with a duck bill and a beaver tail and web feet. We're going to call that a platypus, because I can't come up with anything better. And ladies are going, if we'd have been there, it would have been a better name. But that was his first job. And then he had an ongoing assignment of cultivating the garden. It says in verse 15 that God took man and he dropped him in the Garden of Eden, which, by the way, means delight, the Garden of Delight, to cultivate it and to keep it. Let me ask you something. Before sin, how hard could this job be? I mean, this can't be hard. Some of you guys are any of you guys really good gardeners? You love to garden. You have a green thumb. I have a dead thumb. I mean, I can kill anything. And it's really, really hard. But you look back before sin, how easy would it have been to cultivate this garden? I think it basically comes down to, you know what? I think I'll eat that. So it'll make another one. I need to make sure all the animals are eating well, too. And let's just kind of keep the place tidy. How great would that job have been before sin? So Adam's got this cush position, this really cush deal there in the Garden of Eden. But something happened. And you may say, well, how come we don't see that today? We don't have that kind of dominion over the world today. Well, the answer is Genesis 3, where we see sin entering the world. There's something that happened when Adam sinned that caused a degree of forfeiture of that privilege, of that right of dominion. And it's interesting that apparently God delegated to man to rule over the earth, and yet who does Jesus say is the ruler of the earth? Satan. Jesus in the New Testament says the ruler of this world, which is implied to be Satan, if you read the whole context, shall be cast out. Now, it's interesting that Jesus also says, I recognize that things aren't optimal. I know that the world is a fallen place. I understand that fathers die and are taken away from their family when their children are young. I understand that infants get sick. I understand there is starvation. I recognize that there is war. But that is not the original creation. That's the fallen creation. That's what you get when Satan is in charge. And folks, a lot of times, God gets a bad rep for stuff that Satan has done. And Jesus says, you know what? Someday I'm going to make it right. I remember back in the late 90s, I took a couple of mission trips over into Eastern Europe. And we got there just literally, in some cases, a few years after the Iron Curtain fell. And remember, we were in the Ukraine, and we were out way at the main city. The couple of main cities in Ukraine are Kyiv and Odessa, and we were in neither of those places. We were, in fact, about 25 kilometers from Chernobyl. And it was one of those places where they were so superstitious, for lack of a better term, about the radioactivity and everything that had happened, that if we sat on the ground, the mamas would come make us get up and sit on something else beside the ground because they thought the radiation in the ground would poison us. And so we insisted on sitting on the ground sometimes, and they would bring burlap sacks and put on the ground and say, now you can sit on the ground. We were like, oh yeah, that takes care of it. Everybody knows burlap filters radiation. And, I mean, silly us. But as we would visit these villages, we would see how these guys had lived for 70 years under communist rule. And we would see their assembly places and their city centers, and we would see everything that they had. And it was really depressing to see how these people had lived. And I found myself hard-pressed to understand, man, these people were as technologically as we consider these people a threat. And there was plenty there to be threatening, mind you. The threats were centered with a few people. But I remember looking at the group of college students that I was with, and I told them, I said, take a good look at this. Look at these buildings. Look at this culture. This is the best. After 70 years of no competition whatsoever, this is the very best that socialism and communism have to offer. It was really depressing. It's as if Jesus is saying, look at the world around you. Look at the fallenness of man. Look at the plight of humanity. Look at the starvation. Look at wars. Look at the injustice. Look at the things that are in our world that we look at and say, why would God let that happen? And it's as if God is saying, you want to see the vestiges of selfish, satanic rule? Look at it. Don't blame me. You did this to yourselves. And then he says, but if you want a way out, trust my son. Receive the Savior. Let him change you and move you from death to life and then begin to reshape and rework your life. And Jesus says, someday the ruler of this world will be cast out and he will assume rule and authority over it again like he hasn't since prior to the fall of man. And the interesting thing is this, even as fallen as it is, God has allowed us to have a degree of stewardship and dominion over it still. We've been able to develop technology, but you know why? Why do we have dominion and stewardship over it? Because God caused the curse that was invoked upon man to fall upon the rest of creation too. And so all of creation is looking forward to the day when Jesus is back in charge, when the place is under new management. This is what Psalm 8 was talking about. God, you put us in charge of everything you made, giving us authority over all things, the sheep and the cattle and the wild animals, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, and everything that swims in the ocean currents. Which brings us to a third thing that God said in his creation of man, that we were charged with filling the earth. We were charged with reproducing and propagating. Did you know that as you look at the text on the story of creation, apparently God made many of all the other animals. And yet for some reason that we'll discuss here in just a moment, God made only one pair of humans. What are you up to, God? Why are you doing that? You say, how do you know that? Well, read the account of the fish. Apparently the ocean swarmed with swarming things. You read the accounts of the birds of the sky. The air was filled with them. You read the account of the creation of land animals, and there were things creeping and crawling and walking about everywhere. But you only see initially one, and then after he creates Eve from Adam, you see two. Now, let me explain this bottom statement. As you study the context of the creation of Eve, understand the primary context was that Eve was created to help Adam do stuff. The main thing she was created to help him do was to reproduce. Why? Because Adam was totally incapable of reproducing by himself. He couldn't generate new life by himself. And I think part of the awareness of God bringing the animals before Adam as he is naming them, he's beginning to recognize a couple of things. First of all, there are lots of them and they seem to have their mating pairs, but there's just one of me. There's something not all there. And it wasn't that God forgot. God was waiting to help Adam have that awareness that he needed a helper. And part of what brought that into focus for him is they were created with the ability to reproduce, and for some reason I can't. There's not another one like me to do that. And so God fashions a woman. The primary place that we see the helping portion of woman evidenced. Now, ladies, I'm not saying your only job is to be barefoot and pregnant. I've already been hit up about that. That's not what I'm saying, and that's not what the Scripture says. What I'm saying is, if the role of the wife is primarily to be a helper, and that much we know to be true from Scripture because it says it. The primary place you see that, the place you see that most easily is in the realm of reproduction. So the primary context for woman as the helper of man is found in this idea of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth. By the way, that is a colloquialism in the Scripture for, listen, have babies, reproduce, make families. Now, there's one thing I want you to see. Now, some of your Scriptures, if you're studying out of the Old King James, there's a rendering of a word here that's kind of unfortunate. It's a very difficult translation of this text. And people have used this as a proof text for all sorts of bad explanations about how we came to be. The King James, it reads, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth." The Hebrew word is male. And it's best translated fill or be filled or fulfill. The idea of replenishment reeks of something that was and then wasn't and needs to be refilled, as opposed to something that was created. Genesis 1 is very clear that all of this was being created for the first time. And so the idea of replenishing doesn't fit. In fact, in the King James translation, you realize this word, male, is used 300 plus times, and only 7 times it's translated as replenish. So it's an unfortunate translation. The New King James and more other English translations don't translate it that way. That was specific, really, to this one. And so don't lose it there. You can understand what the Scripture is saying. I'm not saying that King James isn't the God-ordained, God-breathed Scripture. What I'm saying is, don't let a tough translation derail you and get you chasing a tangent. What we see, though, here is a divine template for reproduction, for propagation, for being fruitful and being multiplied. And folks, hear me here. All the way from the creation of humankind, God has said at least three things. He has said, number one, that the design, the template for this relationship is to be a heterogenetic relationship. You say, what is that? One man, one woman. Not two women, not two men. But folks, hear me, because I stand in a place where people say, oh, you're homophobic, you're homophobic, you're homophobic. I'm not afraid of anything. The only thing I might be afraid of is not being true to the biblical text. And the biblical text is very clear that from the beginning of man's creation, from the beginning of human relationship, that God very specifically intended heterogenetic relationships. Why did he say it's not good for man to be alone and create a woman if two men were okay? Or why did he not create two women? So philosophically and theologically, this is the way God designed it, period. And there's no way you can rationalize around it. It is what it is. The second thing is this, that God intended a monogamous relationship. One man, one woman. Notice that he didn't create a multitude of humankind and then give the instruction. God from the very beginning said, I want it, this man, this woman. Which brings us to the third thing, which is he intends that that propagation happen within a married relationship. Because the first thing God does is he brings Eve. You say, well, where was the wedding ceremony in the Garden of Eden? God did it. God's the one that brought Eve and presented her to Adam and said, look what I have prepared. Look what I have given you. And Adam recognized that. If you read the end of Genesis 2, he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. The two will become one flesh. And there God makes it very plain that that is only supposed to happen within a married relationship. Or as we say here on the notes, a lifetime bonding between these partners. Did you know that they've done studies of this? Evolutionary scientists have studied the DNA of humankind. And you know what they found? They found what they call mitochondrial Eve. The mitochondria are some organelles within all of your cells that they're kind of the powerhouses that make everything happen. And they have their own little loop of DNA. There's a guy named Gary Parker who's a former evolutionist. He wrote a book, little book called Creation Facts of Life. And he tells this story in there. Let me read it to you. He says, indeed, secular scientists have now discovered molecular evidence that all human beings have descended from one woman and from one man, just as the Bible says. The powerhouse organelle in living cells, the mitochondrion, contains its own loop of DNA, and mitochondrial DNA is passed from parents to children only through the mother's egg cells. Comparative studies of mitochondrial DNA suggest all human beings had just one mother, whom the media have dubbed mitochondrial Eve. In the Bible, Eve is called the mother of all living people. And so what they're finding in the evidence of science supports what the scripture says always was. Now check this out too. It says, studies of the Y chromosome, which is passed only from fathers to sons, also suggest all people have just one father. He said, and I'd call him Y chromosome Adam. We don't get a cool name like mitochondrial Eve. We get to be Y chromosome Adam. And so science is beginning to warm up to what God said all along, that our relationships were intended to function along the path that he created. And indeed, in Genesis chapter 2, verse 22, we find that scripture I just quoted to you, that the Lord fashioned woman from the rib and brought her to man. And he said, this is bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this cause, man will leave his father and mother and will cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Wow. Did you know that evolutionary scientists have also tried to determine about human relationships, and they found this? That as much as here in the West, especially, we like to proliferate this idea of freedom, of intercourse, and freedom of relationships, and that's the way it is, and everybody's doing it, that as they've studied it worldwide, and they don't like this, they can't explain it, they would do it if they could, they found that 98% of all human beings end up in a pair called a pair bond. That it is innate within us to pursue that. And they're finding that to be true more and more and more as they study humankind. Now, what happens if we ignore? What happens if we disregard God's creative evidence? What happens if we ignore the path that God has given us? Let me just take you over to the New Testament. I'm not going to read this whole passage. But folks, it's very telling. Romans chapter 1, beginning in verse 18, it talks about the fact that God as creator is evidence to us. And it says that if we ignore that, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them. We have an inner witness of a conscience, that moral conscience within us. And verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, his divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him nor give thanks, but they became futile in their speculation, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and of four-footed animals and of crawling creatures. And the result of ignoring this, verse 24, and therefore God gave them over. God released them. You want to chase that? Do that. You ever done that with your kids? Go ahead. Keep doing that. See what happens. That's typically how we say it as parents. Go ahead and see where it gets you. And God said, go ahead. He gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. Their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another. Men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons due penalty for their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which were not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness and wickedness, and greed and evil, full of envy and murder and strife, deceit and malice, and they are gossips, and on and on and on and on. Listen, when we ignore that God is our Creator, when we insist on some other method and some other explanation, we open ourselves up to all of this. What happens when we ignore? We fall prey into the wrath of those things. And folks, that was not the way God created us. God is very clear in Genesis 1 that man's natural state was not wrath, but blessing. It says that he blessed them and he said, be fruitful and multiply. What does it mean that we're blessed of God? It means, first of all, that God made us in that divine image, separate and distinct, different, not a transcendent ape or an evolved being, but a specifically created being with that divine image. Secondly, he was blessed, man was blessed with dominion. We were given the ability to be at the top of the food chain, to be at the top of the management list of God's creation. We were given relationship with one another and particularly with our God. And that God has provided for us. He said, see, here, take of all of this. Look, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of the earth and every tree and every tree. And he goes on and on and on saying, listen, I've given you a buffet that you can subsist on and be not only filled but pleased. I've given you every green plant for food, and it was so. Guys, the point is this, that in our natural creation, all of us, from the most beautiful to the most vile, have the fingerprint of God all over us. Say, how do I know that? Scripture talks about the fact that God has made us wondrous. God has made us fearfully and wonderfully, as the psalmist said. And he holds us together. I couldn't think of a better way to do it. I found a video clip that I'd like to share with you. Some of you guys have seen it. I shared it with our women's ministry like 3 months ago. But I'd like to share it with you guys today. Sit back and enjoy this. Michael, I'm glad you're in place. Bryce, roll tape. Enjoy this.
I'll tell you how you can know tonight that God will always hold you together, no matter what. It's by looking a little deeper into the human body, and it's a little protein molecule called laminin. Yeah, that's about what I felt the first time I heard that. Long story short, the tour was winding down last time around. We were in Tyler, Texas. The night was over. A guy walks up to me. I wish I could tell you the whole story. It was so of God. Introduces himself to me. Says, how are you doing? I just want to say hello. I said, it's nice to meet you. He says, you guys winding the tour down. Where are you going to go from here? I said, well, I'm on my way back home to Atlanta, Georgia. He said, well, what's next for you? I said, I'm going to be preaching the next two Sundays for my pastor back in Atlanta. He said, oh, cool. What are you preaching on? I said, well, the series is on the glory of God in the human body. He said, that's really amazing. I'm a molecular biologist at the university down the road. Give me your talk. And I was like, oh, wow. I wasn't quite yet ready to unload the talk for a molecular biologist. So I kind of stumbled through what I had, and he's kind of being kind and gracious and like, uh-huh, that's good. And then he says, well, what's your big left hook? You got to have a left hook, a big finish, right? I said, I don't have a left hook yet. He said, oh, Louie. Oh, man, your left hook is laminin. And I'm totally blank on laminin. And he goes, Louie, it's a cell adhesion molecule. Protein molecule? Do you know about proteins? I'm like, no. He said, Louie, cells organize into certain molecular structures, and that determines what protein there are. There are between 10 and 60,000 proteins in the human body. We don't even know how many proteins are in the human body. But one of them is a cell adhesion molecule. It's organized into this certain structure, and that tells the cell what its job is in the body. And this one is a cell adhesion molecule. And I'm like, all right. He said, no, Louie, it's like the rebar of the human body. The steel they put in the concrete when they lay the foundations of things, it's that stuff. It's holding your membranes together. It's the glue of the human body, Louie. It's laminin. You got to tell them about laminin. And I'm like, I promise you, I'm going home and tell them about laminin. And I'm sure when I do, revival is going to sweep across the church and probably around the world when I tell them. He said, no. You got to see laminin. I'm like, okay, let's see it. He said, no. You need to go look it up online. You need to go Google laminin. I don't even know how to spell laminin. Takes his card out. He writes on the back, L-A-M-I-N-I-N. I'm like, okay, I cannot wait to get to my computer and get on Google, click on images, type in laminin, and I'm waiting, and these little thumbnails come up on the screen, and I'm like, that's laminin, the cell adhesion molecule. Woo! I am so excited. I am beside myself. I cannot believe what I'm seeing. I love laminin. I'm so fired up. You should see laminin, I guess. That's the thing, right? Okay. Here is a scientific diagram of the laminin cell adhesion molecule that's holding your body together right now, okay? This is what I found right here. No, come on, that's crazy. That's just crazy. I just can't believe it. I emailed that guy back so fast, I'm like, wow, what in the world? He said, you want to see an actual laminin molecule? I'm like, oh no, man, the diagram was cool for me. I'm happy with that. Don't bother sending anything else. I'm like, yes! And he sends me this image, an electron microscopic image of an actual laminin protein molecule. It looks just like this. Like, how crazy is that? That the stuff that holds our bodies together, that's holding the lining of your organs together, holding your skin on, is in the perfect shape of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And immediately I'm thinking about the words of Paul in Colossians 1. You know this beautiful passage where Paul's talking about the supremacy of Christ and the sufficiency of Christ. He says, for by him, talking about Jesus Christ, all things have been created, things in heaven and things on earth. All things were created by Jesus and for Jesus. But then the next verse goes on to say this. It's crazy. And he, Jesus, is before all things. And in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all things hold together. It's right there. I'm like, of course they do. Of course they do. Everything holds together in Jesus Christ. And he goes on at the end of this paragraph, and he just tells the story of grace. He says, for God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ, and through Christ to reconcile to himself all things by making peace through his blood shed on a cross.
How amazing is that? All the way back to creation of mankind. All the way back as God began to put all the molecules and stuff together to become. God put his thumbprint. Someday, I'm going to send my son. He's going to take a human body, be made in the likeness of man. And he's going to die on a cross for them to be the perfect sacrifice. The sufficient sacrifice so I can bring them back to me. The real question is this. Why would you not run to the cross knowing that? Why would you not run to your God if that's true? He created us for a relationship with him. He desires and designed that you would be in relationship with him this morning. Many in this room are. Some in this room aren't. And you know what? I can't tell the difference. But you know. And God knows. And the real question is, as we go to our time of invitation, well, why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you? You take a moment where you sit and do business with God if you need to receive him as Savior. The scripture is very plain. That God has made us and he's given us a will and a choice, and we by and large choose to walk the other way, to tell God, talk to the hand, I'm doing it my own way. The Bible calls that sin. And somewhere along this journey, we come to a place where we recognize that's just not getting it. We have to turn from our sin and we have to turn back to God and ask him to be our Savior. Recognizing that what he did on the cross was right and sufficient. And that if we place our faith in the work of Christ on the cross and stop trying to save ourselves, that if we'll trust Jesus, he'll begin to change us from the inside out. He'll come and live in our lives and be resident within us by his Spirit to give us the power to live the life that he wants us to live. He'll remove the guilt, he'll remove the stain, and he'll make us new. But folks, none of that does any good if all we do is say, you know what, intellectually, that's right. It has to live in here. And this morning, you need to have a conversation with God and say, God, I want it to live in here. I want it to be true in here. And so as we pray, you have that conversation with God. If you're already a believer, you have a conversation with God and give him the glory he deserves. So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, what a great thing it is that you in your providence said, I'm going to create man in my image. And you made us for relationship. Father, it wasn't just to have a boyfriend or a girlfriend or a husband or wife or family or friends. Lord, you created us for a relationship with you. Lord, by our own doing, our sin, our refusal to acknowledge you as Creator God has led to our failure and our struggle. Lord, I pray that this morning you would lead some to turn from that, to turn from their sin and turn back to you and receive Jesus as Savior, to have that conversation right now that, Lord, I know that I'm a sinner. Lord, I know that I've messed this up royally. But I believe Jesus died on the cross. And Lord, you've even evidenced it by putting the sign of the cross in my cells. Father, you've done it by evidencing your love and your grace and your power through creation. Father, I long to come back to you. And so I believe Jesus and nothing else. Only Jesus can save me. I acknowledge him. I claim him as my Savior and invite you into my heart to take away my sin and to change me. And now, Lord, make me new and make me different and show me how to live. And Father, with one voice, we pray for these that are making that decision. And we acknowledge you not only as creator, but the glorious one in whom all things are held together and for whom all things were created. Thank you for this study. Thank you for this discovery. And thank you for this truth. Now help us to live it. In Jesus' name, amen.